you, Jesus. God, we praise your name. Now, we've been praying for Korea for over a year. And I believe God has seriously protected the Christians there. But I don't think that the devil's done messing. Everything Christian, the devil hates. And God's poured out his spirit there on the Korean Peninsula. And we're making people afraid that can ill afford to be made afraid. And the most dangerous person is someone who's afraid. You think a brave person is dangerous. They are not dangerous. A brave person stands there thinking. The person that's afraid is not thinking. They're just afraid. And fear messes you over. And the last thing we need is somebody talking blustering to someone who is tormented and afraid of us anyway. And we're at the weakest we've been ever, probably, since at least the Revolutionary War. So, but I know God knows how to do what he's doing. So we're in that hour that we know to pray. And the silly stuff, you guys, there are people that fuss over stuff when in reality we're in a serious time of prayer. God knows how to perfect the church, and he knows how to get us in a place that we are ready to do what God has us to do. So we are seeing lots of things changing, and I am very cautious about brave statements about how we're going to change this nation. Because in reality, nothing's going to change this nation because it is under the judgment of God. And although we've got somebody there that I think has some ideas that have been forwarded by people with good, sound thinking, still doesn't mean we're going to put to practice the things we need in this country. Because what we need in this country is a go-back-to-God attitude, a humility before God, a surrender before God. Let God be God. And then God would do something with us. But we've forfeited the blessings in this country. And now the Bible said we're going to reap the whirlwind. And I want to be in that place where the Spirit and presence of God leads me. And he's doing great things to bring us to that place. So I'm not afraid of tomorrow because I know who holds tomorrow. Jesus didn't say, if I were you guys in the last days, I'd be scared. Putting her out of my mind. Not what he said. What he said is, don't let your heart be troubled. But he left that to me and you to do that, and you can't tell your heart, don't be troubled. You have to spend time with God. You spend time with God, and he'll take your troubled mind away. It's the only way I know to do it. Spend time with God. He said, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And you'll come away from that experience feeling as though you have been touched by that strength. I guarantee you. You'll just feel the presence of God, and you'll feel invincible because while you're there, he convinces you of his love. And when you are loved by God and you get this sense of his power, you're not afraid of anything. And that's what you and I want. We want that sense of being invincible in him because he knows how to bring us to those conclusions, to finish in us what he started, and to bring us to victory. So we've been having some good Bible studies. I think God's blessed us with some precious things. And I know that there's nothing more important than being anchored in the Word. And I think about, we were talking today, the Apostle Paul would leave a church on fire. And then he would return later and he'd be perplexed. And he'd say something like, oh, foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Because where he left them, they're not that way anymore. And what we were talking about today is, what would happen to people that was different than what happened to Paul? How could Paul travel on, meet all kinds of opposition? Because he said they despaired even of life. He said inside they were full of fear. It's like, wow, you said what? So it isn't like he didn't have opposition spiritually and warfare against him emotionally, mentally, and physically. But how did he come back still unfair? How is it that he could make that circuit? And when he came back, the church was dormant. People were cold. And yet, he was not. So you guys, the thing is, we've got to make up our mind. Because when you have an agenda, that agenda tells you what it is that you should be doing. Yeah? And my most important thing is my relationship with God, so is yours. Why is that? Because he said, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And you guys, that's a really simple equation. But the thing is, we're not doing it. We spend a lot of our life doing other things. And we really get busy. And the Bible says in the last days, men will be running to and fro. And I don't know what that meant to those guys when they wrote that out. Running to and fro. These guys spent all day getting 2 miles. And they didn't very often go the 2 miles because they knew they had to walk back the 2 miles. So, running to and fro, we're running to and fro. We don't think anything of getting in a car and driving 35 miles one way and 35 miles back, 70 miles. We can't help but that Lamar Donuts built their franchise in Kansas City. I mean, 70 miles, right? But we don't think about that kind of stuff. If you visit somebody in a hospital, 70 miles is not out of the question. And most people probably didn't travel 70 miles in a year. And we would do it in a few hours. So our life is busy. And what we have to do is take back time. If your budget gets out of control and you're spending more than you make, you know you've got to bring that back. So what you have to do is look through what you're spending and see what it is that you can change. Because there's some things you can change and there's some things you can't change. Right? So you find those things that you can change and you work differently on that. And that's what God's teaching us how to do. He's teaching us how to budget our time. I have to take my time and I have to take control of it. If time takes control of you, you don't have any time to spend time with God. If I don't take time to take control of my time, I don't have time to spend with God. So that's what you and I are learning. But if I can feel that presence of God on me, and I feel that sense of being able to can do, God can do through me what he wants, I know that I'm in a place that I'm feeling that motion forward. If I'm feeling less than that, if I begin to feel troubled, if I begin to feel worried, if I begin to look at things as a problem, when I'm starting looking at things as a problem, you guys, I'm losing the edge of spending time with God. Because when you spend time with him, there are no problems. They don't appear to be problems. They appear to be things that you lay at his feet. It's like, here, I have something I need to talk with you. And you spend time doing that, and things begin to change. That's how God does what he does. So he knows how to bring us to that place and keep us safe in it. So what I know is that his presence does that for all of us. But you and I have to stay in that mindset that says, I couldn't afford to become lukewarm. I just can't afford to become lukewarm. I want the presence and the Spirit of God to bring me to that place of absolute perfect walk. So, all right, any questions? Mike. Okay. Okay. I love chapter 26. I don't remember at all what it is. But I love it. We're going to put this on tapes in case we need to use it.
Genesis chapter 26, verse 5.
Uh-huh.
Says, basically, Isaac goes to Abimelech during a famine.
Uh-huh.
And God tells him, don't go to Egypt, but
right.
Stay here. And he says, he gives him the same blessing that he gave Abraham. And in verse 5 it says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge,
mm-hmm.
my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
Yeah.
And I get that Abraham obeyed his voice because God told him to take his son up on the mountain, and he did.
Sure.
and keeping his charge, I can get that because a charge is like a position you hold.
Sure.
And God had him march around the land and told him, he did what he told him to do.
Sure.
But, and each of these things mean something specific, commandments, statutes, and laws, and charge.
Sure.
And, but the law didn't come until Moses, so there had to be something between God and Abraham that, when you look back and read everything that Abraham did, God never gives them a list of statutes or
right.
a book with laws in it, and yet God said that he kept it.
Yeah, he kept the laws. He kept the commandments. He kept the statutes. Sure.
Yeah, so I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about that.
Sure. God takes time in all of our lives, Mike, bring us to the place that we understand what he's doing. Abraham didn't understand exactly what God was doing, but the first commandment he gave him was leave your family and go to a place that I'll show you. So there were two commandments there. One is leave your family and another is go. So he actually had a commandment to do something with the people he was used to and to go someplace else. And the interesting thing is, you feel safe when you're around your family in a world full of unknown variables. When you're around their family and around the community where you grow up, there's a sense of familiarity and also a sense that people would help fight your battles. So if something goes on, you could count on them dealing with those things. So he starts out by dealing very simply with Abraham and tells him, okay, I want you to go. Then when Abraham gets there, you can see that he grew up worshiping false gods. He was an idol worshiper. So he gets to that place where God sends him, but he feels like there's an importance in making an altar to God. And indeed there is, because you guys, you got to remember that the false gods were all stolen from the truth and the reality of a real God. Because the beginning, there was only one God, it was a real God. And so everything that was a twisting or a turning or a failure to keep who he was as the top was a thing that came out of the flesh. But so when Abraham gets there, that's one of the first things he does. He feels this presence of God move on him. And in that presence of God, he builds an altar because he knows that he is in a place that God would have. And interestingly enough, he's between two places. And so God is showing us things in the names of those two places. So Abraham makes an altar, and that's because he is choosing. He's actually making choice. So that's where you got statutes. Because interestingly enough, the first place he comes to, and we could go back and read that. And and he came to verse 6 of chapter 12, of course. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, or Sychar, unto the plain of Moriah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So, can anybody look up those two names? Have you got? Is there any reference to what they mean? Shechem was shoulder, or Sychar was strength. And I'm in Genesis 12, and I am, yeah, the shoulder, uh-huh. So Genesis 12, and we're down to verse 6. No, that's all right. No, you can't miss it because we know where this all started. Yes. Uh-huh. It meant what? Knowledge, yeah. The hitting the mark, the idea of hitting what you aim for, archer, or knowledge. So, huh? Yeah, teacher. So the thing that God does is bring Abraham to this place, and he feels like building an altar. And he's between the strength of a shoulder, which is like I push my way through, and the other is hitting a mark, listening to a teacher, letting your strength not come through the push and shove, but through the knowledge of the Lord. And the Bible said the knowledge of the Lord really will fill the whole world like the water covers the sea. So it wasn't an accident that he came to this particular place and he suddenly felt the presence of God. So you would say, okay, so here is statute that God gives him. When you feel my presence, then I want you to do something. I want you to worship me. I want you to stop your motion, bring it to a halt, and build an altar. Because interestingly enough, the altar would stay, yeah? Because he built an altar. So that altar is going to stay. And it stayed in that particular place. So what God did is told us a message out of that. And I don't know how much Abraham understood about it. But I do know that he came to that place in his life. And he felt the presence of God. And he felt like he should worship him there. So if you feel like it's time to worship, that's worshiping God when the Spirit directs you to worship. So he's actually worshiping in spirit. Already, he comes into the land and he seems to feel like it's time to worship. And I don't think that he is really aware of the places around him yet, because he's just arrived, newly arrived. So, and verse 7 says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So, here's this fellowship. Here's this promise. And he worships God in that place. So, and like I said, I don't think he knew exactly where he was, but God knew where he was, and God wanted us to have this recorded. He understood later on where he was. And then verse 8 says, "And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel." And Bethel means house of God. So he's now east of Bethel. That means Bethel's to the west of him, am I right? "And he moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord." So the other time God appears to him, now what appears to him? Yeah, the house of God. God appeared to him the first time, gives him a promise, and he builds an altar there. And here now, he gets to a place where Bethel, house of God, he's come to this place, and Ai is on the other side, which means ruinous heap. So, interestingly enough, if you look to the east, because people worship the sun, you understand that, right? So there's an awful lot of involvement with worshiping the sun, and in these ancient religions, there was a lot of that that went on. So they would always make for bowing towards the east. God has him where he would bow towards the west, turn his back on the sun, because it isn't about the things that seem most powerful and most valuable. Sun is very valuable. You've got to admit that. But the thing is, if I turn my back on those physical things that appear to be most valuable to me and keep my eyes on God, then I am dealing with this thing in a prosperous way. And Ai, by the way, was down in that valley that was so lush and pretty. So things that look really valuable most of the time turn out to be a ruinous heap. So, and Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So God sends him to a place that's having a famine. And the interesting thing is, you guys, when you make up your mind you're going to serve God, you're going to serve God, it's interesting because religion is always having some sort of revival going on. And that's because the flesh knows how to have a good time. And it pretends all kinds of stuff, makes all kinds of noise, does all kinds of stuff that seems like God is really moving. Amber's grandpa was talking with her dad, and that would be Bob Sr., of course. And her grandpa said they was having a revival in a place called Pine, or in, not Rogers, what's the next little town there? But 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, too late. Dong! Fort Smith. They were having a revival in Fort Smith, Arkansas. And it was during those days that they had those laughing revivals. And you'd go in and everybody would be laughing. Ha, 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 ha. And they'd just be laughing. And you know, laughter's contagious. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that was just really laughing because they had something funny going on. And before long, you're laughing. And you're laughing because it's funny the way they're laughing. You don't even know what they're laughing at. But you know what? When you're talking about a revival, you wonder what the laughter's all about. Because this wasn't that long ago. And Hoyt said, "You know what, Bob, I don't get what's going on over there." He said, "I have never seen a revival without repentance." Repentance. I've never seen a revival that doesn't create repentance. So I went over there and he said they got something going on. But he said, don't bring anybody to repentance. He said, I don't know what's going on. When I was a police officer in McCook, there was a call that somebody had cut their legs, and actually they cut it clear to the bone, through the calf, both legs. They were sitting at a table, bleeding terribly. If I went in there and began to laugh, you'd think something was really, really wrong with my mind. We're living in a world that humanity is hurting itself terribly. It's at war with God, doesn't know what the truth is, but assumes a position of defiance against God. Laughter is the most inappropriate thing was at that time. Listen, nobody in that room was laughing. Nobody in the room was laughing. Because they understood the seriousness of what they were seeing. And if you can laugh in the face of the disasters that are going on in this country, repentance is what takes away the disaster in you. Repentance. You come in the presence of God. When you come in the presence of God, He always feels holy. The publican was really in the presence of God. The publican was really in the presence of God. So what you come up with that is, here's where we're at. We're in this place where the Spirit and presence of God is talking, and the world is pretending religious things. And boy, did they have it down pat. And I can tell you, I had a friend, a pastor that I went to Africa with, and he was talking about me going up with him to where they were having the beginning of this, and I think it was in Toronto, I don't remember where. I said, I wouldn't be interested. And he said, well, that's where the revival's going on, I'm going. I said, okay. And he came back, and man, he said, I'm glad I went, I'm bringing this back to my church. What did you bring back to your church? You didn't bring anything back to your church, it's true. So you guys, statutes come from real relationship with God. And that's what God is doing with Abraham. He said, okay, Abraham, I talked to you the first time. Build an altar here. He did exactly what the occasion would call for. Am I right? And that becomes a statute. You don't have to speak a statute to somebody that understands the dynamics of what's really going on. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, but you guys, he was a religious man. He was worshiping idols, but he was a religious man. And he knew how to bow. He knew how to surrender. He knew all those things. And so that's right. We were having a meeting at Kita in Ghana, and it's where the human sacrifices are. And the sea had taken over the town. The ocean had gotten deep, and so there were houses that you could still see some of the foundations and things in the water. And but to get to the church, you had to walk over a wooden walkway that they built up over the ocean, and you walked out to this church that was actually built up high enough so that it was still out of the water. But most of the town was destroyed where this church was. And we went there to have this meeting. And this pastor invited us. They were having an all-night prayer meeting. And actually, it was an all-night meeting. And this pastor had people so under his dominion that he just would say something and people did his bid and call. And they did it all the time. They lived like that for him. And so when it came my time to preach, God had given me a message, and I understood what the message was, and that is that when you come out of idol worship, you know to worship. And when you come under somebody who is a Christian, and they find out that you would do the same things for you that they had been doing for an idol, it's easy to take advantage of the circumstance and become now the new idol. And man, that started a war. You'd think that it was a subtle message, that this man could barely get it. But oh no, the man got the message. Then he pronounces on me this tormenting judgment that people feel in that area. And then in front of everybody, he said, you know, there were some people came here from the United States. And he said, they came here, they're going to have this big meeting. And he said, they got about two or three hours into the night, and that old fear. He said, it was fear. It's just like blackness came against him. He's telling me all this stuff. I'm staying at a little thing, place, room deal that when you went in, the mosquitoes so covered the inside of the toilet that you realized, this will be a dangerous place. And so there was nothing in the place that was clean and nothing in the place that was safe, and that's where I was going to spend the night. But hey, that's all right, because I was going to pray anyway. But you guys, he was trying to build this fear thing, and he said, you know, and those guys packed up and left before the meeting even really got started. He said, they just took off and hightailed it. Well, let me tell you something. If you travel at night in Ghana, you're one of the most brave persons on the earth, because the people who rob vehicles can see your lights coming down the road a long time in advance. And so they set things across the road you cannot avoid. And when you stop, they do whatever they're going to do to everybody in the car. That's just the way it works. Even truckers don't travel alone at night. They travel in convoys. Let's see, who was with us? You were there, Bill. So when you go to Kumasi at night, you travel in convoys, because the trucks all travel together. They don't travel by themselves. And you don't see private cars traveling in the dark. They just don't do it. If you can't get to where you're going very soon after dark, you don't travel. So what he's implying is they left the Togo border and went to the nearest civilization, which would be Tema, which would be about a three-hour drive in the dark on an international highway. And he was implying that those guys thought they were going to be safe doing that. I don't believe that. I think he was just talking big talk. But you guys, I wasn't bothered by what he was saying, because I understood what happened. We shook the house because the people were listening to what God was saying. Because God doesn't shift from one idol to another idol. And he doesn't shift from one God, false God, to another false God. What he wants is to have the spirit and presence of God go in there and do something where the spirit of God brings the glory of God and sets the people free. Because where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And what you and I want is to have God do that. So the thing about the statutes is, this man who worshipped idols, and those people there understood full well what you do to worship. Abraham understood what to do to worship. Now he's transferring it to a real God who meets with him and talks to him and manifests himself so he understands who the real God is. And he's told him already a commandment, and he obeyed the commandment as he would a commandment from God, and accepting it as from God. Now he's come to this place, and now he's in the land, and God's telling him, we're going to build some altars here. We're going to get some things straightened out. You're not going to bully your way to own this land. I'm going to give you the land, and you're going to come to a knowledge. You're going to let me teach you how to do what you're getting ready to do. And I'm going to do it in you and through you. How will that be? It's like, okay. So he didn't build a great army. He didn't equip those people with something that would kill all the people. They died because they were fighting against God. So let me fight your battles. And that was the beginning of what Abraham understood. So there were some statutes involved about what to do. So here's a famine in the land, and he goes down to Egypt. And that's because Egypt's always been a picture of religion. And you guys, the interesting thing is that going down to Egypt is where the food is all the time. Somebody will preach you a sermon. They can order it in the mail. They will send them a year's supply of sermons, and all the preacher has to do is read it for a couple hours on Saturday, address the jokes, tell the poems, and he's off and running. And it sounds great because good writers write the sermons. But as far as the presence of God telling somebody what to say that day, it's not the same. It's not the same. What you need is the new manna from heaven. So what God's doing is bringing Abraham into a place that says, okay, Abraham, here's what we're going to do. You're going to come in here, and you're going to find out that where you live may seem awfully dry, because you may be alone at your house and nobody else congregating with you. And it feels like, wow, I wish I had a good sermon. And God says, well, okay, here's the thing. Come worship me. Come spend time with me. Because there isn't anything written. Abraham just has this very little tiny Bible. It says, leave your family and go to where I show you. It's like, oh, that, I think he's got the Bible memorized, right? And he's obedient to it. Wow, he already fulfilled all the scriptures he's got. Now he's finding these statutes and how they become the things that become law. There are things that you do, and they're not a law, because God's not building a perpetual build your altars kind of thing. Because when God talks to us about an altar, he's telling me and you to leave something behind. What he told me to leave behind was some of my friends. And wow, it seemed like I was leaving the creme de la creme. I was not. I was leaving the convicts. I just didn't know it yet. So the thing is, God knew exactly what to do, but I was leaving the crowd that was going to influence me the wrong direction. So you guys, the interesting thing, though, was that, you see, that's an altar, because I had God before me and the world behind me. And I'd made a choice. So, and he wanted me to make that choice, and he wanted me to stand by my choice. So in a way, it became a statute to me. Leave these guys alone. Just leave them alone. Come do something with me. Some of them I wanted to God, some of them I took to church, and some of them I left alone. So Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It was how bad? Grievous. If somebody describes your food supply as grievous, or the lack thereof, you get the idea. And there's food in Egypt. So, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said to Sarah, I, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save you alive. So, what God is pinpointing in this man that he's changing is some things in the man. So, he doesn't have a priest yet. Melchizedek's going to come his way. But right now he doesn't have a priest. He doesn't have a preacher. He has a God. And this God is changing some things in his life. So, he does him the same way he does us. We all have made mistakes that God straightens out. And the great thing about him straightening them out is that it teaches us stuff we don't forget. And it makes us understand things that we wouldn't have understood. Mike, as much as I would like to understand it, I know that it takes the Spirit and presence of God to bring me to that place. So what he's doing here is he's saying, okay, here's where you're at. You're in Egypt. Now, you're afraid. You've come here for food and you would lose your wife. You would trade your wife for food. That's a serious thought. So, he didn't intend to get in that trap. He just was going down to Egypt to get food, but when he got there, he felt afraid. And that's where the enemy traps you. The enemy gets you where he talks to your mind, and now you're in this place because you feel trapped because there's not food back from where you came. There's food where you're at, but there's people there that would kill you. So you are in a strait. And that's the thing that the enemy wants to do, you guys. So God's teaching Abraham. Abraham, look, here's the thing. Don't trade your wife for food. Trust me. Go back to where you were. And he learned it because they did take his wife away. And I can tell you, it's one thing to tell your wife, honey, tell him you're my sister. It's another to wave goodbye as she leaves to be the wife of another man. That is the end of what his heart was all about. Now he's left in a place that what he thought was going to feel okay, because he just was sort of like, well, you know, I don't know how he thought it was going to work out. But I can tell you that when she was gone, it changed everything he felt about her. So what God said is, see how you're tied to this woman? That's what I want the ministry to be like in your life. Because when you start serving God, the church world will want your ministry. But they won't want your authority under God. You personally? No thanks. We don't want you. We want you to come and do what God does through you. But we don't want you to be under the leadership and presence of God only, because if you do that, you'll be in opposition to us. So what we want you to do is come and give up your right to be a son of God, to be led by the Spirit of God, and allow yourself and your ministry to become married to somebody else. That's Egypt's plan. When I was in North Platte, Nebraska, wanting to set up a tent, this preacher heard about me talking to some of the people, and God had moved in a great revival there. And he had a Lutheran church, and he had 1,200 members. And I was talking about setting up a tent, and he said, you know, I heard that you were talking about setting up a tent. I said, yeah. And he said, you know, if you join the Lutheran church, he said, I have 1,200 people in church every Sunday. You'd preach to more people every Sunday than you'll ever preach to in your tent. Well, the tent only held 500, so I guess he was right. Except that the choice was I'd have to join the Lutheran church. And then the God who wanted to be my head couldn't be my head because they wouldn't let me preach what God told me to preach. That's the reason I was under a tent. I didn't have a tent, but I was planning on getting one. So you guys, the spirit and presence of God has to bring you to a place that you make a decision. I had a lot of offers to send a preacher from St. Francis, Kansas, where God did all the precious things in 1980 to begin really moving in the Spirit mightily. That preacher told me that the Assemblies of God would give me a retirement. He said, the people here are wealthy. He said, listen carefully to me. He said, you're beating your head against a wall. Your offerings aren't very big. And that was right. He said, if you were the Assemblies of God, he said, I would have invited other Assembly of God pastors. They came from towns far away. Listen, God began to move in that revival. People came. They drove 6 hours. One elderly couple drove 6 hours to bring a crippled child for me to pray for in that place. And they showed up at 6 o'clock in the morning. And they came into the tent. And the man just broke into tears. He said, I've brought my son. We've come. And you guys, that's a long time. If you're there at 6 o'clock in the morning, you either spent the night somewhere near there or you drove since midnight. That man was wrong. People came day and night to have me pray for people because God was moving in that place when they heard that far away. So he was wrong. But what he was offering me is to have the bride of Jesus be my financial eureka. And then I was someday going to stand before God and he was going to say, man, I put my bride in your hands to take care of her. And you made her do all this stuff. You were there for the money. You made her earn the money. And you retired. You were after this retirement program. And that's what you were thinking of my bride the whole time? I told him, I said, Pastor, I wouldn't be interested in facing God with what you're telling me. It miffed him. He's a nice guy, young guy. But I got to tell you something. I wouldn't be comfortable facing God and say, well, yeah, I did join the Assemblies of God because, well, God, they had a retirement program. Your people were wealthy out there, and they were generous, and they gave lots of money. And I figured, hey, if I get in that boat, all those pastors would bring their people, and they'd bring their money. And he said, you'll get offerings. He said, Pastor, you'll get, or brother, you'll get offerings. It's like, well, see, I do this for free. I would do it if nobody gave me a dollar. I've had some revivals that couldn't pay for the gas. But I still went because God told me to go. It wasn't because they were paying me. In the jail ministry, I can't remember ever taking an offering in the jail ministry. Those guys at the penitentiary are making 12 cents an hour. 12 cents an hour. If they work 10 hours a day, that's $1.20. And I figure 5 days, that'd be, oh, well, that'd be $6. It's like, pass the offering bucket, take their $6. If there's 50 people in the place, you got how much? Yeah, $300. See how that works? Go down to Egypt. Egypt take care of you. All Egypt wants, though, is the beautiful ministry. They want what God does in your ministry, but they're not going to let you move in authority. You're just going to be left behind, preacher. And I mean, you'll be in the pulpit, but they'll leave what God did with you behind because God ain't going to show up in your little place to build their kingdom. God left Egypt. Every time His people went into Egypt, including Jesus, He shortly brought them out. He shortly brought them out. So he used each to bring a cohesion to him. But I got to tell you something. When the day came, it's time to go. So Abraham goes down into that place. So he knew she was fair. You guys, what God puts in your life, the more God moves in you, the more the world will want to absorb you into what they're doing. And you will find all kinds of passes into the world. So then we know Pharaoh finally calls him and said, 19th verse, why did you say to me, she is my wife, my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold, thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him and said, and sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So Abraham was taught by God, don't mess. Famines ain't your issue. Famines are not your issue. You know what your issue is? Me. Me. It's better to eat whatever's run fast. I'll bring something by, believe me. you trust in me. Dandelion soup is better than eating crow. So, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Wow. And he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. See what he did? He went back to fellowship with God. I'm going back to the house of God. And I've learned about the ruinous heap. Looks good, not mine. Under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So, you see, Mike, he gets a commandment, and that commandment is, don't go down into Egypt. You stay where I put you. Another commandment is, I want you to stand steadfast, don't give your wife away. Don't trade this stuff off. Don't protect yourself by saying she's going to protect you by telling things that are only half truth. So let's get this thing done right. You have learned. And Abraham learned those things. So some of them were precepts. Some of them were statutes. And some of them were laws. Some of them he could not transfer beyond. So Egypt was not his thing. From then on, I guarantee you that there was a law about going down into Egypt. So what the Spirit and presence of God did was set those things in motion for him. So, of course, then he comes to this place where Lot and him separate. And you can see how God builds up obedience in Abraham. And Abraham understands this contention. I don't want the contention. I don't want the strife. So he's going to fix the strife. He's going to fix this problem. And of course, they come to a place of separation. And what you find in this, you guys, is another law. Because Abraham realized he brought Lot, contrary to God's word, because God said, leave him. And he was trying to be kind, and he brought him. And so once Lot goes to Sodom, Abram understands that there's still a sense of protecting him, because when the kings came up and made war and carried everybody away, Abram went and fought the battle and brought them all back. And it was there they met Melchizedek. So you guys, he meets the priest of God, and Melchizedek blesses him. And he calls God the possessor of heaven and earth. That's because Abraham has come to that place that he has accepted that promise of God, that that whole land is his. So he's accepted the promise of God, and it's made him really a prince over it. So he's come under God's dominion, and so now he understands that there are all kinds of laws that govern him being over the land of Canaan. And one of the laws he understood is that he still had a sense of connection with God that superseded everything else in his life. So when he goes and brings these guys back, the Bible said that Melchizedek, it says that the king of Sodom came out to meet Abraham. And Melchizedek meets him first. And the way it reads is it sounds like Melchizedek is who came out to meet him. But the king of Sodom's headed that way, and God beats him by just an inch. And Melchizedek brings him wine and food and provisions and a word from God. And so now he keeps encountering the real God. He meets him personally, builds the altar, comes back to the place that he comes to the house of God, fellowship with God, and his fellowship with God intensifies when he goes down into Egypt, because he learns lessons one right after another as fast as he can learn them. Fear gets you in trouble. Lean on me. Trust in me. Doubt will rob from you. The devil's a thief. And you have things that I've given to you that your promises are tied in. You give them up, and I'll bring nothing more to you. It ends it. You do that. As long as Lot was with him, God wasn't talking to him. That's how serious God's will for Abraham was. So as long as they're together, God doesn't talk to him. As soon as Lot goes down in the valley, God talks to him that day. For the first time in all that time, God quit talking to him. God will not talk to you when you're out of order, when you're out of the will of God. He doesn't talk to you. So the heavens go brass. So Abraham learned a statute. Disobedience shuts off the voice of God. So I have to obey God. And what he does in this is he just allows God to have his way in this thing. Then when they come and take Lot away, Abraham feels like God would have him go and rescue him. And, of course, he did do that. God sent him to do that. So Abraham's a protector. He can be a protector. He can be an intercessor. But he can't be the place. That he can't be. So Lot and him separate, and they never came back together again, ever. Lot never sought Abraham out again. Even when they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he did not say, let me go to the mountain where Abraham is. He just said, let me go to this little city, Zoar. You don't mind Zoar, do you? But he never said Abraham. And Abraham, when God came and visited Abraham and told him, I'm going to destroy Sodom, Abraham didn't ask him anything about Lot. He never mentioned Lot's name. Never. He asked him, well, you wouldn't destroy it for 50 righteous, would you? Righteous. And so the implication is, if he's righteous, and I believe he is, but if he's righteous, you wouldn't destroy Sodom with him in it, would you? If there were 50 righteous, he got down to 10, and he assumed there would be 10 of them because of his daughters and their husbands, yes? And there wasn't. Because they weren't going to serve God. So when they get down to that number, but he never said, okay, my nephew Lot is there. Please protect him. He never mentioned him by name. So you see, he had a law. He understood there was this law about you messed up. You brought him here. He's there. I'm going to destroy there. And you brought him there. See the reason I didn't want you to bring him? I didn't want him here. I wanted him in Ur of the Chaldees. You brought him here. I'm going to burn this city up. I'm going to rain fire out of heaven and destroy this city. And your nephew is there, and you're the reason he's there. Now, do you understand disobedience? And I guarantee you he understood disobedience because he was trying to get God to save him out of the destruction. So this man was learning laws one right after another. He was learning statutes one right after another. He was learning obedience as fast as you can learn obedience. And God has taken his whole life to do it. God has taken his whole life. And he'll take your whole life. And if you misunderstand something, God will bring you back to the thing again. If you make a mistake, God will bring you back. He's a loving Father. He knows how to get you to that place where you're making right choices. So it appears as though, like you said, Mike, he didn't have a Bible. But he did have a priest because he's getting ready to have a priest. Ta-da. But by the time he gets Melchizedek, he knows all kinds of stuff that he did not know before. And you guys, that's what God does in our life. But I can tell you that they were very real to Abraham. Because he taught them to his children. God said, this guy will teach his children and he'll raise them up the right way.
Can you talk about then in context with, because the last altar he ever builds is the one that he laid Isaac on.
Uh-huh.
And can you talk about that in the context of, you know, God's laws and statutes and things he teaches him?
Sure, because what God says is, obey me, obey my voice. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, where he said, but strong meat belongs to them who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So all of his senses had come to that place that they were honed really by the word of God. So God said, I want you to bring this child up on the mountain. And he had been given an opportunity to make a baby before, and he did. So Ishmael became the first son he sent away. So he was as good as dead to Abraham because Sarah said, I don't want him around my son once Isaac is born. So you see how God brings him to a choice about this son because he wouldn't want to send him away, but Sarah demands he sends him away. So in that moment, he loves this kid. 13 years he loved this kid. 13 years. Ethan's 13 years old. And so for 13 years I've loved him. And the thing is, I just remember when he was a little tiny tyke. I got pictures. I was looking at pictures the other day. And he was in Honduras and he had his bib overalls on. And I bought him a little shovel because we had mountains of sand out and back because they were building with cement. And these workers would go out there and he'd go out there with his little shovel and he'd help them. And man, they would cheer him on, you know, and they would talk to him. It's like, wow. And I bought him a little wheelbarrow. And man, they just went crazy over the little wheelbarrow. It's like, yes! Where was my dad when I wanted a shovel and a wheelbarrow? And so I got pictures of him out there. And the thing is, there's something so loving about a child that endears your heart to him. And I still remember him running around. He had that big piece of rebar. And he came to him and he said, "Dad." I said, "What?" He said, "I drew a circle on the door of your truck." I said, "You did, little buddy?" He said, "Uh-huh." I said, "Show Dad. And when you come to Honduras, I'll show you." It still exists. It's part of my archives. Toyota wanted to paint over it. I said, no. So, but the thing is, but what do you do to somebody that's so proud he did you a favor? I drew a circle for you because he would draw circles. I go, "Wow, look at that circle, man. You are the man. Look at that circle." So he thought, what's better than the door on a $30,000 truck? So, but you guys, I was looking at those pictures and I was thinking, Abraham has a 13-year-old son. And his wife said, I want him out of here. I'm done. It's like, wow, he's thinking, you're the one who told me that we could do this. She said, well, I've changed my mind because I have a son now. And so God tells him, Abraham, do what she asks. Because you know what God was doing? He was giving him an obedience while he had another son. And then God tied up the resurrection life that he believed in on that mountain, because God sent him away because he's not the promise. Isaac's the promise. And he understood nothing could happen to Isaac because there's a promise. But all of those stars, and I got to tell you something, the night before he took that kid up on that mountain, he stood looking at the stars. And telling himself. I don't know about tomorrow. I may literally have to kill this kid. God bring him back to life. I don't know. I hope I don't have to. Binding him would kill you. Tell him, Isaac, the reason there's no sacrifice is because you're the sacrifice. And have him say, Dad, if God told you to do it, then I know you have to do it. It's like, yeah, I know. And he didn't fight. And this kid understood what it looked like to cut the throat of a goat and have it still crying and having the carotid arteries shooting blood out past its open throat. This man who cut his teeth on serving idols met the real God. And he never looked back. And when God said, send that kid away, he didn't know how real that promise was going to be, that what Sarah said incidentally, he won't reign with my son, the heir. He won't inherit with the heir. You send him away. And on those hours before he reached the top of the mountain, those words played back in his head. This really is the promise. This really is the kid. And God's really real. And if he told me that he would have children, that this kid would have children like the stars of the sky, then this kid's going to have children like the stars of the sky. And so what happened was this law of promise and receiving, supply and demand. God, I have to have this victory. When we come to that place where we are Abraham's seed by faith, we've earned the law. We've learned the law to obey this law. And what's that law, Mike? What's the law? Obey me. Trust my promise. Faith. Faith prevails. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We're kept by the word of our testimonies. These things have never been written yet. We're kept by the word of our testimony. He told those men that were with him, he said, you stay here. The lad and I will go up and sacrifice, and we will come back together. The law that he was following, all these things are falling into place with this man. so you can see that he understands this. All this is beginning to come down to a thing that hasn't been tested ever been tested. When the Nazis built the V2 rocket, V1 rocket was the first one they built, and they were bombing all over England, and England put nothing in the newspapers. Nothing on the news. They never announced no deaths, and they were killing lots of people. Thing is, they weren't telling anything about it. Eventually, the Nazis thought that they weren't getting anywhere with them, and they built the V2, which is even more powerful, and it was doing terrible destruction. But they wanted to learn to fly it. The Nazis wanted to learn to fly it. So they put the best that they could figure out to make it where you could maneuver it. This is a rocket. Now, if you want a reference point, go back and look at our early missile program. Remember when the Russians were sending people up and they were circling the Earth and they were living and coming back and we couldn't get a rocket to go up? It would ignite and then it would just go descend down its own fires. Like, what? Evidently, we're trying to get it through the Earth and out through China. I don't get our missile program, but neither do the Russians. They weren't eager to send any cosmonauts for us to put them in space. Now they are. Thing is, they needed a test pilot. And they got a woman test pilot to fly the V2 rocket. Okay, so you go from nothing to hundreds of miles an hour on something nobody's ever done before. I don't know if she was in prison. I don't know if they were going to kill her if she didn't. I don't know what the incentive was. And maybe she wanted to impress all the men. I don't know. It's like, stand back, boys. They said, thank you. Oh, I want to. Oh, no, you go first. I don't know. How many have been to Hutchinson? Yeah. So you remember the woman in the newsreels there that flew the rocket. And you look at her face and think, the woman has no brain. Because you couldn't strap me to a V2 rocket and tell me, you're going to be a test pilot. It's like, my question is, how do you land it? Well, we don't know because we've never flown it. We're pretty certain. Well, actually, we've always just nosed them in, they blew up. Well, that's not exactly what I had in mind about landing it. Abraham is the same kind of thing, yeah? Abraham is in the middle of a test program, but he's got a God that knows how to bring out of him what it is he needs out of him. So he keeps providing these things, and you look at Ishmael, it's like, it's a mistake. This is not a mistake. This is a very wise thing that happened to a man that operated in the flesh, because God can show us, don't do stuff in your flesh. I'm not going to bless it. It's not the promise, and I'm not going to receive it just because I love you. I'm not going to take your fleshly efforts and bless them. Well, that was a great program. But it's even better than that, because when he had to send that child away, he practiced. He practiced letting go. And believe me, you got to practice sometimes on things that God has you go through. Ain't easy. But you learn to practice. And that's what God is doing to us, you guys. He's bringing us to the place that we're learning to let God let us practice. And we get all discouraged. Because we think, wow, I've made this mistake, I've made that mistake. And the Bible said all things work together for good. You guys, I've heard people say that when they've done some seriously strange things. You wish you would have taken videos of it because you could have made money off of the outcome. Yes? You know that's true. But you guys, the thing is, what God does is He uses those things honestly to teach us if I am called according. That's what the point of the scripture was, wasn't it? To those who are called. So if God's called you and He's put Himself in your life, all things are going to work out. That's just the way it works. So the Spirit and presence of God knows how to bring us through these things and bring us to that conclusion. So this is filled with these commandments. And that's when Melchizedek brought him the wine and the food, he learned another precept, another statute. Don't receive anything from the wicked. And Abraham told him, I wouldn't receive anything from you. He said, you want to give something to these guys, but not to me. I'll receive nothing because I don't want anyone to say, you made Abraham rich. Yeah. Right? So where would that come from? I mean, he's just encountered the first priest that the Bible even talks about. And he just came out of nowhere. He's a picture of Jesus who just came out of nowhere. He blesses him coming back from the slaughter of the kings. And it's a revelation knowledge. But Abraham's walking in the revelation, and what he's coming up with is these tremendous things. But it's just suddenly epiphany. I mean, it's like eye-opening revelation after revelation after revelation. But in it are constituted promises and laws, how God works. So it is exactly what God teaches us and how He teaches us. So you can see how he understood, if God speaks to me, it's a law. So what we deal with now is the church would like to come to perfection, and we think if we could just keep the Ten Commandments, we'd make out all right. Paul said, I kept the Ten Commandments according to the law, I was blameless. And not just the Ten Commandments, I kept all the law. And I was blameless. So that isn't your thing. Christ is your thing. The children of Abraham, by faith. And that's what we are. So there's a law in that. And that's, if I operate by the Spirit, if I operate in the laws of the Spirit, I don't need the laws of the flesh. If I operate in the laws of life, in the Spirit of life, that law, that Spirit that brings life inside of me, there's a God who talks to me inside. And he brings new life inside of me that never sins. So he brings his promise of a brand new man inside. And if I walk according to that new man, I don't need an outside law to tell me anything, because God will speak very clear to me on the inside. And if I misunderstand what he's saying, things will happen. There are laws that work according to what God's law works according to. So if you disobey one of his laws, it's like gravity. Jump off a tall hill. And there's a law. It'll pull you down. And it'll pull you down hard. So that's the thing. Law works. Yep. Law of gravity works. We all know that. Works good. Okay. Answered. Yes? I can go on. This is great stuff. But that's a good question, Mike, because in all reality, God is talking about these things that appear as though they're not, and yet you and I are going to learn to let God direct us the exact same way. You're going to have laws that nobody else has.
So you're saying God did that with Abraham because he was showing how personal the thing it was. God would take us through things.
Sure.
That from the inside would come this sense of him directing us and leading us.
Sure. If you had the voice of God and you were obedient to the voice of God, you wouldn't need the written word of God. And I'm saying that very, very hesitantly. Because you understand that this is our foundation. I'm not saying you don't need the Bible. I'm just saying Abraham didn't have the Bible, but he had the voice of God. And he absolutely. Yeah. He just had God teaching. Personal father that led him through this stuff. And he'll do that to us. He happens to use the Bible to do that. Yeah. So we're blessed by that. Okay, but he will talk if you miss the point. John.
Greg, God had given Greg a really good word that I had underlined, verses 7, 8, and 9, you know, because it was really encouraging.
Isaiah 50. And it's verses 7, 8, and 9?
Yeah.
And Greg had a great word about it?
Yeah, God gave a really great word.
So, Greg, listen up.
But verse 10.
Because we're going to practice this. Go ahead.
Verse 10 just seemed kind of interesting to me, though, because here he's like, you know, in 7 it says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up." And you know, that's just dynamite stuff, you know. And in verse 10 he says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." And the thing that I was curious about was the phrase "that walketh in darkness and hath no light."
Right.
And I wanted,
because it's saying it doesn't happen. It's just saying it doesn't happen. Oh, great.
That's what I was going to say. That's what he's saying.
Come here. Use that. Yeah, use that. Because explain that. That's a good idea.
Yeah, that is what he's saying, because he's saying it just doesn't happen because he's...
he's talking here about that voice that comes at you, that wants to talk to you about you and tell you what a big loser you are, and mm-hmm. and that turmoil, that random turmoil that will come against you, and then you feel like, oh, this must be the weight of God's displeasure. I just wish I knew what he was displeased about. And so he's saying, he's near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? I mean, this is just like Romans 8. You know, it's like, you know, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. But yeah, so in verse 10 he's saying, who is he among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, and walks in darkness and has no light?
See, it's a question.
Yeah, absolutely. And so he says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. I mean, that's just good stuff, like you said. So, yeah.
Excellent. That's great. Yeah, excellent. So that's, you know, and you notice in there, there's some things that he tells us. Because he said, who among you that fear the Lord? First is, fear the Lord. Fears him. Fears to mess with him. Right? So you guys, listen, we have to learn that fear of the Lord. Thanks, Drake. We have to learn to fear the Lord. Then the next thing he said is, and obeys the voice of his servant. See, that's not an easy thing to do, because when God sends a servant, when Vashti was having a big party in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus sent 7 servants. And the queen was having her own banquet. She's not going to listen to a bunch of servants. If the king wants me, let's come. King, come and get me. It's like, no. King's busy having a party. He's inviting you to his party. She's having a party of her own. That's what the church does. And he got rid of that queen. So, obeying the voice of his servant. Because it's really interesting. Because Jesus was a servant. And if he'd have came out of heaven on a white horse, they would have obeyed him. Right. If he'd have come with 10,000 of his saints on a white horse, those guys would all bowed. Instead, he came in a manger into the temple, brought turtle doves for his sacrifice, and the voice of God spoke who it was. This is my servant. On the mountain, Moses is there, and Elijah's there, and Peter's got goosebumps the size you can hang a hat on. And he said, let's build some tabernacles for these men. One for Moses, one for Elijah. God clears his throat. You're still doing the same thing, you guys. That's why I took both these men. I picked them like feathers off of the ground. Because you idiots would have been, you'd have been up at the tomb of Moses building candle places. You'd have been saying 40 are Moseses and 27 are Elijahs. Yes? God said, I plucked them off the earth. I blessed those guys so much, I didn't leave them around for you guys to worship the dust. Right. Now I bring them back to the mountain, and I'm all excited because Moses hasn't been here before. And he wanted to real bad, and he was so disappointed that he didn't get to, and I had this day planned all along. That's why I didn't let him bury him. I sent an angel to contend with the devil for his body. Because this isn't reincarnation. This is a divine appointment. And I saved that man and his body. And this isn't his glorified body. He still looks like Mo. This is us. God calls him Mo. God calls him Mo. It's still him. Yes? So God said, I picked him up, lurched him up, kept him. And he's no worse for the wear. You talk about God keeping the people's clothes for 40 years. He kept Moses looking like Moses. 1,500 years, and he still looks good as gold. Thing is, but Peter's first thought is, these guys are so famous, build a tabernacle for them. That's exactly what God said. Build no temple for them. He said, this is my son, my beloved son. Hear ye him. Voice of God. That voice of God. So you're absolutely right. So do you fear the servant? Sure. Because what if God sent you to somebody, and you knew it was God, and you told them something, and they didn't receive it? First off, they don't fear God. Because somebody who fears God knows you've got to fear God, because if he sends you a servant, you better listen to the servant. Likey or no likey. Not your issue. Doesn't matter to God, whether you like him or don't like him. It is obedience. And so here's the servant, and they're telling you something, and you get what you're going to have to do. This is from God. And you will know it's from God. And you may not even like it. You may dislike it terribly. It's like, ugh. But you fear God enough. And that obeyeth the voice of his servant. God still does that. He's still doing that business. And that's because you should hear the voice of Christ in ministry. So he said, who fears God and obeys the voice of his servant that ever walked in darkness? You will never walk in darkness, meaning you will never walk in confusion. You will never worry about what your next step is going to be. You won't. And he said, I'm going to tell you something. These two things will change every dynamic in your life. You fear God enough to humble down and say, you know what, God, my pride tells me shut up and don't say anything. My humility says, Father, I'm going to confess before you tonight that I have been blasphemous in my war against you, and I repent. I'm sackcloth and ashes, and if you want me to stand on the Empire State Building with a megaphone and announce it to the whole world, or get on the radio, or on television, or make the news, whatever, I will repent. That's because you fear God. This was like last Sunday. Can't remember. John remembers. Got a memory. Like a... Yeah. It's a good subject. Whoever walked in darkness that feared God and obeyed the voice of his servant. And you guys, you know what we like? We'd like to say, I obeyed the voice of God. He spoke to me. I obeyed the voice of God because I kind of reserved myself to God talking to me. Reserve yourself for a servant. It's like, actually, send me a donkey. Be glad to hear from whoever you send me, however you send it. I'll take it. I'll listen. I'll receive it. So, yeah, that's precious. Wow. That worked well. Thank you, Greg. Thank you, John. That worked perfect.